that has ravaged the Muslim world for the last century, what has actually changed from the perceived glorious past of the Ummah?
Give you a very easy question.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear brothers, sisters and friends I want to begin by thanking Manchester University ISOC for inviting me today to address a very important topic one which You know, there's never been a more important time to discuss it, and that is the state of the Ummah. Now, the sister asked a question, in light of the wars and the oppression and the destabilization which has ravaged the Muslim world, what has actually changed in the perceived glory of the Ummah's past? Now, that's a very interesting wording of the question, and I'm glad the sister worded it as such. Perceived glory. Now, as Muslims, when we look over to our history, sometimes we can look at it from a very nostalgic point of view, in a very romanticized point of view, and sometimes some speakers, some movements, some individuals, they start painting Islamic history as a utopian society. And we have to be very mindful of this because Islamic history and our past was not a utopian society. There were many issues. However, we should not fall into the other opposite, and that is excessive cynicism when understanding our history. Yes, there were many issues in our past. Yes, there were issues of tyranny, oppression, corruption, internal wars. Yes, all this happened. However, we need to be very mindful not to start adopting Orientalist narratives with regards to how we understand our past, the achievements of our pious predecessors, and the different dynasties and polities. And you know what? Forget what Didi Hussein is going to say to you today. We just need to merely look at the testimonies and the works of non-Muslim historians who talk about successive Islamic civilization. Whether it be Umayyad Damascus, or Abbasid Baghdad, or Muslim Spain, or Ottoman Istanbul, or Mughal India. They themselves have testified that Islamic civilization for the best part of 1,000 years led humanity in advancement in all different areas. But to understand what's changed since then, we need to actually understand the world that we live in today, brothers and sisters. And the world that we live in today has changed drastically. We no longer live in an era of empires, not at least in the classical sense. Yes, we have neo-colonial, neo-imperialism, stuff like this, but whereby a handful of nations control large swathes of the world, this no longer exists. Instead, we have 195 nation-states. And it's a new phenomenon. The vast majority of these countries and these flags that you see today are barely 100 years old. And these 195 countries, they are all members of different international bodies, like the United Nations, like NATO, or regional or continental confederations like the EU, or African Union, or the Organization of Islamic Conference and Arab League, and there's others. And being a part of these international bodies, they essentially have created a new world order, new norms, new values. And if anyone breaches these laws and values, then there'll be sanctions. So as a result of this new world order, which we are currently seeing in the world that we live in today, warfare has changed. One country cannot merely wage a war to another country. One country cannot merely militarily intervene in the affairs of another state because they may have a religious affinity or a racial affinity or whatever affinity they may have or reasons to intervene in somewhere else. You simply cannot do that. Unless, of course, you are America, Britain, France, China, and Russia, who are permanent UN security members with veto power. Unless you're those five countries or being directly backed by them, you simply just cannot do what you want. Warfare has changed. There's no need to have thousands and thousands of soldiers marching across land spans to meet an opposing army in battlefield. There's no need for it no more. You've got F-16 fighter jets and drones and nuclear submarines that can decimate entire towns and cities in the click of a finger. You've got nuclear weapons which can literally, if they were to be activated and used, this whole world will explode. That's the kind of era and world that we're living in. This all changed after World War I. World War I, they say, was the last war where horses were used and cavalrymen were used. And as a result of warfare changing in the age of technological advancement, geopolitics has changed. There's no need to have thousands upon thousands of soldiers occupying another country. Not saying that that doesn't exist, but it doesn't exist the way it used to 100 to 150 years ago. You can now just set up military bases in different parts of the countries, in different parts of the world where you have certain interests. You can now appoint or support through clandestine means rulers who will look after your affairs for you. They'll grant you your independence and then they'll put one of their men or women in power and they will look after their interests in the region. And I guess this all falls as part of the very globalized world that we live in. The way news travels instantaneously. The way information is so easily accessible to us. The click of a finger. You could be in France, something's happened in Australia, and the person in Sydney will know exactly what's happening at the same time as the person in Paris. We've become a very globalized community, whereby it doesn't take days and months for news to travel. And I guess, in light of all of this, wherever you look, whatever industry you look at, or whatever aspect of life, both private and public, you look at, you see the dominance of a particular way of life. And that is what is understood as the Western ideological framework, or philosophy, or economics, however you want to word it, however you want to frame it. We see the prevalence of secular liberalism as being the prevalent ideology to define statehood. We see neoliberalism and capitalism as being the only option in way states trade with one another. A usury-based system which has enslaved the vast majority of the world through foreign aid and foreign loans and IMF loans and World Bank. This, brothers and sisters, is the world that we live in today. This is what's changed. And naturally, these major changes, and by the way, these changes will continue to happen. It's affected the Muslim majority world, naturally. And sadly, it's not had a positive implication on the Ummah. One is to merely look at Kashmir and Palestine and see that they are occupied and have been for decades. We need to merely look at Myanmar and Xinjiang and Central African Republic, just to name a few countries, where there is horrific levels of religious persecution against Muslims for merely believing in La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. And then of course we've had wars, just to cite some of the most recent ones. Afghanistan, Iraq, where a million have died. Syria, Yemen. And then there's political turmoil wherever you look towards the Muslim world. From as far west as Morocco, to as east as Indonesia, to as north as the Caucasus, Dagestan and Chechnya, and as south as Tanzania. There's simply far too many countries to analyze and start citing examples of wealth disparity, of corruption levels, of nepotism. The World Policy Index recently published a list of most corrupt countries in the world. From the top 20, 9 of them were Muslim majority countries. Now, the criteria that's used to define how a country is corrupt and the absence of context is obviously very important, but it still stands that nearly half of the top 20 most corrupt countries in the world happen to be Muslim majority countries. And then there's the whole issue of socioeconomic regression wherever we find ourselves. For those of you who are from the Indian subcontinent, Pakistan, Bangladesh, India, for those of you who may be from North Africa, Egypt, and there's other countries, of course, Egypt was the first one that came to mind, whether you're from Sham, whether you're from parts of Africa, you know that these countries, sadly, are undergoing major problems. And it's not because the Ummah doesn't have talent. It's not because the lands in which the Muslims reside in high numbers are not short of resources. No. Alhamdulillah, Allah has blessed the lands of the Muslims with much resources. And there is a lot of talent in the Ummah. However, the issue here is the mismanagement of resources. How these resources, whether it be natural gas, whether it be precious stones, whether it be fertile agricultural land, oil, whatever it is, these resources are not being used for the benefit of the Ummah. It's not even being used for the benefit of those respective countries, let alone anyone beyond those borders. And as for the issue of talent, the Ummah has much talent. But then we have this issue of the brain drain, where Muslim engineers and architects and doctors, some of the most brightest people in the world, do their studies and then they seek a career in the West. But can we really blame them? Because they'll just say, look, well, what is there for us in our countries? It's corrupt. The way you're selected for certain jobs is very politicized. It's more to do with who you know as opposed to what you know. How can we provide for our families in the situation that our countries are currently in? So we're going to go seek a career and a life where there are opportunities. And by default, strengthening the Western civilization and their industries. Now, I don't want to present a Manichean view, brothers and sisters. Now, Manichean means the whole kind of us and them, East and West kind of, I don't want to present that. But we just have to merely observe reality. At the most leading industries and corporations in nearly every facet of life tend to be either European or American. And that is no coincidence. That is no coincidence. And for those of you who've studied or read, even from a cursory point of view, a bit about European colonialism or the Industrial Revolution and how when the New World was discovered by European empires, that the money and the looting that was involved in helping these respective empires advance beyond levels unknown to Islamic polities at the time. And that's not to say that the Islamic empires at the time weren't having their own problems. Look, Islamic history is 1400 years, and there's quite frankly too much to cover. Entire books and studies have been dedicated to particular periods and particular dynasties and particular rulers, so I can't do justice to 1400 years. But what I will say is that there were crucial turning points in our history. For those of you who were here last March, or March earlier this year, I gave a lecture on the Ottomans. And we spoke about how the Ottomans declined and what period historians have agreed that the Ottomans started declining. And it was around the 1750s to the 1770s. And it's a similar time which other historians have said that the Persian Safavid Empire also entered decline, as did the Mughals. And whilst we can all sit here and say, well, the Europeans did this and they did this and colonialism this, yeah, those are all absolutely true facts. However, introspectively, we were also having internal issues ourselves. In light of all this, sadly, we are no longer perceived as the greatest nation raised from amongst mankind. But does that mean that we're not the greatest nation raised from amongst mankind? Absolutely not. Allah has told us in the Quran that we are the best ummah. Why? Because we enjoin in what's good, we forbid what's evil, and we invite people to Allah. And we believe in Allah. So because of that creedal belief, and with other caveats that Allah and His Messenger have stipulated, we will remain, inshallah, the best ummah. But from a perceptive point of view, do other nations want to emulate us? Do they look up to us? Do they want to be led by us? Do they refer to us when it comes to major decisions with regards to their respective countries and regions? No. But wallahi, brothers and sisters, I am telling you this, for the best part of 1,000 years, the Muslim world was exactly that. During the period of the Crusades, Crusaders used to go back dressed in what was known as Eastern garments. It was the thing to know Arabic and Persian. We had Baghdad, we had Muslim Spain, centers of human intellect and arts and philosophies and everything else. But in 2018, last 100 years, can we really say that humanity and mankind looks towards the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for leadership, for inspiration? Do they want to emulate us? Do they want to be like us? Because let's be frank about it, one of the indicators of a leading nation or civilization is how much others want to emulate them. That's one of the indicators. To dress like them, look like them, think like them, talk like them. Trust me, there was a time where the Ummah, the Muslim majority world, was perceived as such by the rest of the world. Now, in light of all this, I have come to 3 conclusions. 3 issues which every single one of us in this room, inshallah, can contribute towards. And these 3 are the most pressing issues pertaining to the state of the Ummah. Number 1, division and disunity. On a macro global level, there are 57 Muslim countries. They all have their defined national identities, their defined cultural practices. They differ with one another based on whatever respective ideologies of the ruling parties or monarchs. Yes, of course, in Hajj, a couple of million of the Muslims, we will pray and do this obligatory act together. But besides the act of Hajj, these 57 Muslim countries go about their own business. But that's not to say that the people within these Muslim countries don't have the sentiments towards unity. And we see this whenever something happens in Gaza, Muslims in East and West take to the streets, as they have done with regards to other oppressed groups of Muslims. But that's on a global level, right? On a local level, we see the same thing. For those of you who come from towns and cities with significant Muslim population, you'll have a number of mosques. But due to theological or sectarian differences, historical differences that have lasted and have been debated for hundreds of years, for those reasons, one another will not host one another. You will not invite each other's scholars as students of knowledge. You will not promote each other's events. You will not share a platform with your brother. You are not willing to put aside legitimate ikhtilafi differences for the sake of greater objectives. We know this happens. It happens in my hometown of Bedford. Alhamdulillah, it's changing and things are changing, but it's still very prevalent. Mosques simply will not share platforms with others because of these differences. Yet we're very willing to do interfaith with the people of the book and Hindus and people of other faiths, which in essence there's nothing wrong with that, depending on what the end objective is. But so we're all willing for interfaith, but we're not willing for intrafaith, intra-Muslim unity with our brothers and sisters. We're not willing to put those differences aside. This, brothers and sisters, every single one of us can influence in our locality, because we all have a local mosque. We may have family members and friends, relatives who are part of mosque committees. And mere dialogue and engagement can change people's ways of thinking. Number 2, there is an undeniable leadership crisis within the Ummah. And by the way, I just want to make something clear. When I criticize the state of the Muslim world, or the general apathy and spinelessness of many of its rulers and regimes, I'm not calling for an armed insurrection. I'm not calling for revolution. I'm not calling for rebellion. I'm merely giving you an observation of reality, which you guys, I'm confident, have come to these conclusions yourself. Whenever there is a clear case of injustice happening to your fellow Muslim brothers and sisters in the neighboring countries, not only do you find the vast majority of the Muslim rulers not doing nothing, they will be complicit in these crimes. They will be involved in these crimes. They will host the oppressive nation to oppress your fellow brothers. One merely needs to look at Yemen as one such example, where the Muslim nations are aiding the very oppressors of this ummah to carry on committing their crimes. That's the situation, that's the leadership crisis that we have. And I'm not, you know, yes, we don't romanticize our history, yes, we don't present it as a utopian society, but wallahi, there have been instances in our history where wars have been waged for the dishonoring of one Muslim woman. And no, it's not just exclusive to the story of Mu'tasim. There are other stories as well. But on a local level, I want to give you guys the macro and the micro. Because sometimes we'll be like, oh, well, that's happening all far away. And you know, what can we do here? Yeah, there's things you can do regarding that, but there's certainly things you can do locally. Because some of these traits, you'll see in some of our own leaders here locally. And if the leaders of our institutions, our charities, our masajid, our Islamic societies, if they do not emulate that of the prophetic leadership, or they do not aspire, or they do not refer to the texts which define what we seek in leadership, then they need to be accounted. We can all do that here in a manner in which is within the framework of Islam, in a manner with good other. But the accountability must happen. The crisis in leadership that we see in the Muslim world, we see in the West today. We see that when there's major issues pertaining to not just everyday Islamophobia, where masajid are being graffitied and hijabs are being pulled off and stuff like this, but the institutional level of Islamophobia, we don't want to get involved in that. That's too deep. That's going to be rocking the boat too much. But we're happy to talk about, you know, Tommy Robinson and Britain First and, you know, the Daily Mail. And you know what I call that? I call that easy Islamophobia. We can all talk against this. But no one really talks about the institutional level stuff, because that will affect potential funding, potential grants, being perceived as mainstream. We see that when it comes to pressing issues abroad, major calamities, that there will never be a joint statement or a condemnation, never. But whenever something happens here, they correctly condemn this from the rooftops, which is fine. All we ask for is mere consistency. So the leadership crisis exists in the Muslim world and it exists here, and we all have an active role in shaping who leads us. And last but not least, brothers and sisters, there is a crisis of faith, both internally and externally. Internally, there is a major problem, endemic, whereby Muslims, especially the youth, are now looking towards different ideologies and philosophies and ways of life to define who they are. It is not uncommon to meet a Muslim feminist, a Muslim men's rights activist, a Muslim socialist, a Muslim liberal, Yeah, you meet them. And what's happening is that there seems to be a crisis in reconciling the many issues, genuine issues, that we are facing. The attacks against the religion. And there seems to be no answers for many of these youths who are seeking answers, who are having issues pertaining to same-sex relations, or if sisters happen to be interested in non-Muslim men, or LGBTQ stuff, or whether, you know, okay, theoretically I watched Hamza Zulz's video and yeah, okay, in theory Allah exists, but does he exist? Does he actually exist? If he exists, why would he send me to hellfire for eternity for disobeying? These kind of very fundamental questions are leading Muslim youth in their droves to apostasy. Is it their fault? Not always, not at all. Sometimes they are seeking answers and support and they're not getting it from our institutions and our masajid. And then we have the external problem, the external crisis of faith, whereby our deen, things which have been agreed upon for 14 centuries, through different periods of history, where there have been changes, where there have been cases of modernity and getting with the times, there's been consensus on fundamental concepts of Islam, these things are being questioned. These things are being associated with terrorism and extremism and radicalization. Concepts such as Ummah, the very fact that me as a Muslim born in this country have an equal, if not a bigger affinity with my brothers and sisters elsewhere. That's the problem now, because you may be disloyal, you're unpatriotic. The concept of jihad fi sabilillah, yes, the J word, is no longer a noble concept. It's become bastardized. It's now become conflated and misconstrued with terrorism. And many other things. Whether it be aspects of the Sharia, the penal code, how Muslim women engage with one another in certain environments, how we choose to marry and wed one another, the rights of the woman, the inheritance laws, you name it, even halal meat these days has been accused of funding jihad and terrorism, according to Paul Golding and Britain First. This is what's changed, brothers and sisters in the Ummah. And this is the reality that we find ourselves in today. But I'm not going to conclude today's talk or answer to the question on all doom and gloom. Because doom and gloom and pessimism and negativity is not from, it's not befitting of the Muslims. It's not befitting of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to always think the worst. No, we think the best of Allah. And we think of the best result. So I want to conclude with four verses from the Quran, where Allah tells us that this izzah, this glory, this honor, this authority will come back to the Muslims based on a few things. He subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Hajj verse 4, and those who, if we give them authority in the land, establish prayer, give zakah, and enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong. He subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Muhammad verse 7, O you who believe, if you help Allah, Allah will help you and establish your feet firmly. And he subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nur verse 55, Allah has promised to those amongst you who believe and do righteous actions that He will grant you khilafah in the land. And the last verse, one which is commonly cited in State of the Ummah lectures and events when talking about self-reformation and revival. And sometimes it's misunderstood to just exclusively mean individual reformation, but it doesn't. It means both individual and collective reformation. And that is in Surah Ar-Rad, verse 11. Indeed, Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change what is within themselves. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we do not remain as mere bystanders in this critical period of the Ummah's history. Wallahi, I cannot stress more that this period that we are all living in will go down in history books of this ummah in hundreds and thousands of years to come if we survive until then. It is a critical period of time. Let's not remain as mere bystanders. And let's pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if we don't live to see the return and the promises in these verses, that we can at least contribute to some meaningful and positive changes, inshaAllah. JazakumAllahu khairan.